Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this letter written to a people not so very different from those gathered here this morning. Christians gathered together in a large city, a minority of the population, struggling to live out their faith, wondering exactly what it looks like to live faithfully between Christ's first coming and his coming again. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us this morning words of challenge, words of comfort, words of hope through this living word. And we pray all of that in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Occasionally, the church is rocked by news of some well-known Christian who has abandoned the faith. In some quarters of evangelicalism, this seems to be a trend today, and several well-written pieces trying to discern the problem are floating around on social media. I wasn't familiar with all the names of all the people that seemed to be wobbly in their faith, but there was one name that stood out for me, and I know it's probably stood out for many of you, and that's the name of Joshua Harris. For those of you who don't know that name, Harris was a teen prodigy within evangelicalism. In his early 20s, he wrote a best-selling book called Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And it was a well-intentioned book, but it unfortunately became a burden for many in the church to bear. He continued his ascent up through the ranks, eventually taking over as the pastor of a megachurch in Maryland called Covenant Life Church. It was the flagship church of Sovereign Grace Ministries. And Sovereign Grace was an interesting group of people. They were born out of the Jesus movement in the 1970s, a bunch of hippie charismatics that had discovered Calvinism. Well, fast forward to today. Harris has not only disavowed his book, he has left his wife, and he has announced that he no longer considers himself a Christian. Now, Harris may not mean much to you. Maybe you're not familiar with his story, you don't really care too much about him. But I dare say that all of us in this room have people in our lives who have taken a similar journey out of the church. Children that you pray for, that you struggle with, friends and other family members that make for awkward conversations when you see them. Unfortunately, some of us even know ministry leaders, pastors, elders, small group leaders that we have benefited from who unfortunately have turned their back on Jesus. And maybe that makes you sometimes look at the exits and wonder if you have what it takes to go the distance with Jesus. I know that feeling. I know the temptation of the devil when he whispers in my ear that all of this is too good to be true. This gospel of God's grace towards sinners, God can't really be like that. And I'm tempted to run. I know the reasoning of the world when I'm told that I need to just be true to my feelings, to my desires, rather than give my life to some foolish ancient Near Eastern religion. I know the pull of my own flesh to turn away from the discipline God requires to the ease and satisfaction of my wants. Perhaps like you, I am especially tempted to give up on Christianity when I have failed to do what God requires of me. That's what we've been looking at these last several weeks. The commands that Paul finishes with in 1 Thessalonians. That's why he tells them in verse 27, I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is an instruction that he wants to be sure is given to the rest of the congregation. He is pastoring this congregation even from a distance. You remember some of the commands? I do too. And when I have failed to follow some of these commands, when I have failed to lead the way that I should, when I have failed to love the way that I should, when I have failed to serve or worship the way that I should, that's when the temptation to run. That's when the temptation to find the nearest off-ramp really takes hold. And friends, that is exactly when I need to hear this benediction. That's what verse 23 really is. A benediction, a good word, a blessing from God. We have been using it throughout this summer as our benediction to conclude our services with. It's the word of God to you. And I want you to hear this remarkable promise week after week. I want it to be ringing in your ears as you leave this place and go out into your life, because it is the only word that will silence every other word of condemnation. Benedictions are authoritative pronouncements of reality. Let me tell you that again. Benedictions are authoritative pronouncements of reality. They are not prayers. They are not wishes. They are not hopes. They are not dreams. It is as if I am standing before a couple on their wedding day, pronouncing them husband and wife. That declaration does the deed. That's what creates that bond. Benedictions are God's words that create and bless a new reality. Now, the Bible is filled with benedictions. In Genesis chapter 1, God's benedictions, his good words ring out again and again. He creates and then he blesses the reality of his creation. In Numbers chapter 6, another benediction that you hear often from my mouth or from Bryce or from Marcus or from Jack, it's the what we call the Aaronic blessing. It's the words that God gave to Aaron, Moses' brother, to pronounce over the people of Israel. And he tells Aaron this remarkable thing. He says, when you say these words, you're putting my name on the people. I'm claiming them as my own. I am blessing them. One of my favorite benedictions in the Bible comes from Romans chapter 16. You've heard me use it a couple of times, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. We need to be reminded of that often. That's our reality. Not the Satan that seems so powerful, not the Satan that seems so beguiling, but the Satan that is crushed beneath our feet. Paul even finishes with another benediction here in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He often finishes his books in that way. Friends, when we read these benedictions, we need to understand that we are looking at reality. We're not looking, one way to think about it is, we're not looking at blueprints for a house, we're actually looking at the house itself. Reality is being brought into being by God's creative word. And in these creative words, God is firmly placing us in that reality. So a benediction is more than just a hope that God will act. It's more than just a promise that God will act in the future. A benediction is God acting. He is creating this sphere of blessing. He is engineering your life so that it conforms to the reality that he has brought into being by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is that reality that he's firmly placing you in when you hear these benedictions? We get a hint in verse 23 by the language that Paul uses to describe God. Look at the name that Paul gives to God. He says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace." Now, this is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe God. He uses similar language in Romans and in the book of Philippians. And this name for God calls to mind that great Hebrew word, many of us know it, shalom, peace. Now, biblical peace, shalom, isn't just the absence of conflict. Biblical peace, shalom, is the properly ordered end of all things. So instead of conflict, there is harmony. Instead of chaos, there is order. Instead of lack, there is fulfillment. Instead of longing, there is fullness. By using this phrase, Paul is pointing our eyes to the end of human history when God will finally and forever put right what has gone terribly wrong in our world because of sin. Or, in the words, the beautiful words from Lord of the Rings, it'll be that time when everything sad will come untrue. The end of human history will be much like the beginning of human history. In Genesis 1:1, we read that the earth was tohu wabohu, a great Hebrew phrase, fun to say. You should just use it later today. The earth was formless and void. And it was God's creative speech that gave it order and life. But then sin reintroduced chaos and brokenness into the world. But the God of peace has not turned his back on us. He has not forgotten us. He has not forgotten the world that he loves. He will usher in a new creation that perfectly fulfills his intentions for this world. And folks, that's what Paul means when he says, "May the God of peace sanctify you." He's reminding us that God is at work fulfilling his perfect intentions for the world, his perfect intentions for you, his perfect intentions for me. He is sanctifying us. Now, sanctification is one of those Bible-y words, right? One of the great ification words that we use. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Let's do a quick rehearsal. Justification is that declaration, that one-time declaration from God that he considers us not guilty in his divine court of law because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Sanctification is that ongoing work of God in our lives, conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. And glorification is our actually possessing the new creation body that Jesus now has and that he promises we will have when we rise again in glory. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Paul is talking about sanctification here. Now, unfortunately, sanctification is a doctrine that is widely misunderstood in the church. Many Christians consider justification, that declaration of God, well, justification, that must be God's work. But sanctification is my work. Justification is God's part of salvation, and sanctification is my part of salvation. That is, God had to wipe the slate clean for me, but now it's up to me to fill up my life with righteousness. But that's not the way that Paul talks about it, is it? Look at verse 23 again. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. God is the primary actor. We are the ones who are acted upon. This is why our shorter catechism in question and answer 35 says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's not our work, it's God's work. In almost every instance where the word sanctify or sanctification or sanctified is used in the Bible, it is directed at God. God is the active agent of your sanctification. Oh, but Eric, I can read the emails now. Oh, but Eric, certainly we have a role to play. Certainly there's something that is left up to us to do. Yes, we do. We've just spent 2 weeks going over all of the commands that Paul gives us at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. But friends, even our obedience is a gift of the Holy Spirit. In justification, our role is to receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation by faith. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? That faith itself is a gift from God. It is no different in sanctification. In sanctification, our role is to practice true holiness, to do the good works that God commands. But you know what? Even those works were prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in them. The faith that receives Christ for justification also receives Christ for sanctification. It's the same faith. It's all by faith. Now, our sanctification has a dual reality. It is God's work for us. He is the active agent. But when you look in the mirror later today, you're going to say, I don't feel very sanctified. So what is God doing in my life? If God is the one who is sanctifying me, how come I'm not perfectly sanctified right now? In fact, our confession of faith says that sanctification is incomplete in this life. It is imperfect in this life. And this is why Paul points us to the future in this passage. God must sanctify us completely. That's when we will be found blameless when Jesus comes again. Friends, hear me. If you are in Christ this morning, you are already as holy as you are going to be. This is what theologians call definitive sanctification. In fact, you can't get any more holy because you are already united to Christ, who is the reflection of God's holiness. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is our sanctification. God is also at work in you right now. And that's what theologians call progressive sanctification. We are holy in Christ, so now we are called to be holy, to walk in holiness. This is the power of God in us, enabling us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now, these are not two different works of God, friend. These are not two different actions. They don't require two different exercises of our faith to grab hold of. They are two sides of the same coin. Or another way to think of it, it is the fruit of what God has already planted in your life. Now, although this work of God remains incomplete in this life, although it remains imperfect in this life, the promise of verse 24 is that God will finish what he starts. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, you've seen me a good number of Sunday mornings this summer stumble on that phrase, my voice catching, tears welling up in my eyes. This is my hope. This is your hope. God, or Paul, is putting God's own faithfulness on the line. He can do that because the holiness that God is creating in us is his holiness. It's not a holiness of our own. He doesn't give us a do-it-yourself kit and then call us up on the last day to do some sort of cosmic show and tell. He doesn't bring out the ruler to see how much you've grown. He isn't helping you to construct a righteousness of your own. He is growing you up in the righteousness that you already have in Christ. And he will surely do it, Paul says. That's what we're waiting for. That's what I'm hoping in. That's what gives me the confidence to stand even when I fall. We're waiting for our faithful God to finish what he started, to finally and to forever establish us blameless in his sight. I can't even comprehend what that looks like. All I can hear is blame. All I've ever lived with is blame. If not from outside of me, then that incessant voice within. I can't even comprehend blamelessness. The day that I stand before God without guilt, without shame, without regrets. He will surely do it, Paul says. Friends, are you discouraged this morning? Are you tired? Are you worn out and worn down by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you a sinner? Are you a failure? Are you a hypocrite? There is no better word than this word this morning. Because this word is more than just information to you. It's a word that actually creates the reality that it promises. Let's pray together. Well, Father, this is our hope. Jesus, our righteousness. You work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, keep our eyes off of ourselves. Don't let us leave here this morning and go to work as fruit inspectors. Father, instead, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is all of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our satisfaction for this life and the life to come. It's in his name we pray. Amen.